The title of today's message is Herod's Plot of Deception. Reading beginning in verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Now in the previous message, we observed the appearance of the wise men from the east upon the scene in Jerusalem. We saw that there was much material which we might have been desirous of knowing in regard to information relating to the names and to the identity and professions of these men. But the Bible has been silent on it and would have us to understand one thing in particular in reference to the wise men, and that is they came to worship Jesus Christ. And thus, to follow their example, God would have us direct ourselves not with inquiring minds as to the identity of the men's names, their exact location, where they came from, and many other facets, but to emulate the example which they set when they say in verse 2, We are come to worship Him. So others may worship tradition, but they came to worship Christ. Others may worship temples and buildings, but the wise men came to worship Christ. Some may worship prophets and men, but they came to worship Christ. They came and found a religion which was indifferent toward Christ, but they came to worship Him. And they came not to seek political advice or to identify with the foes of the Lord Jesus Christ who seek to overthrow God's truth, but they came to worship Christ. Now we read in verse 3 of our text today that when they arrived upon the scene in Jerusalem, it caused quite a commotion. For our text says that when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Evidently, by comparing verses 2 and 3 together, it appears that the wise men did not go directly to Herod and seek the identity of the birth of the Messiah, but Herod heard of their visit by word of mouth. That is, as they have come inquiring at the multitudes in Jerusalem and various sources, word gets to Herod that there are some strangers in the land who have come to worship the King of the Jews. And this troubled Herod. The word troubled that's translated here means to shake up or to stir up, to agitate. And because of this group of strangers inquiring about a new king of the Jews, Herod was troubled about the possibility of losing his kingdom to these strangers, or to this king who supposedly has been born. To fully understand the significance of the troubling of Herod, perhaps a little background material relating to him would be of help at this time. Herod was the individual which has been known to us in history as Herod the Great. In 40 B.C., the Roman Senate made him king over Judea. And then 3 years later, in 37 B.C., his area was enlarged to include all of Palestine, so that he could truly be said at that time to have been the king of the Jews. He was king over all of the land of Palestine. The Jewish historian Josephus describes him as a very capable leader who was unusually crafty, but extremely cruel and bloodthirsty. Herod built many buildings and monuments in the land, including the temple of worship, in which God was being worshipped and in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the third temple that had been rebuilt. The two previous had been destroyed by invaders. Herod, it is recorded, had 10 wives and at least a dozen children. Herod was possessed throughout his lifetime upon taking his authority as an officer and a ruler, a governor in Rome, with a great fear of losing his throne. And he would go into fits of rage whenever that he heard that or suspected that a revolution might be in progress. This was due to the fact that he always killed many innocent people, along with the guilty, in crushing an insurrection. He seemed to be sort of a pathological individual who had great fear of losing his kingdom. And if he so much as heard of the possibility of an insurrection about to arise, he would go into fits of rage, and not only would the insurrectionists be killed, but many other people who associated with them and who might be innocent also died. In the year 8 BC, he had two of his own flesh and blood sons executed for a supposed plot to overthrow his office. And only 5 days before his own death, he has another one of his own sons murdered. So this helps to explain the latter part of verse 3, where it says that all Jerusalem with him. Not that the populace of Jerusalem was greatly upset at the possibility of the birth of the Messiah, the King of the Jews, but that they were more troubled with fear of what might happen to them. As individuals, would they be the next victims of Herod's wrath? And they are fearful as to who this time, and when Herod goes into this fit of rage, will be the source or the victim of his wrath. Now in verses 3 through 6, his plot then begins. In order to locate and identify this supposed birth of this new King of the Jews, he begins to formulate a plot. And in verse 4, that plot begins when we read these words, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. Herod calls together two meetings, which he convenes. The first is a public one, and the second is a private meeting with the wise men themselves. The first of these two meetings brings about the assembly which is known as the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel, composed of some 72 members, of which the chief priests were associated with it in its membership. The chief priests were composed of first the current high priest who was practicing, and secondly, previous high priest who had retired, and then gifted priest out of which the future high priest of Israel would be selected. This is the term which is referred to as the chief priest. The scribes, which are mentioned here in the text, were the recorders of the law of God, the Old Testament and its counterparts, as well as the teachers and the interpreters of the law. It was the role of the scribe to record the scriptures in great accuracy, to interpret them and to explain them. So if Herod is going to be interested in knowing where the Jewish Messiah is to be born, then he goes to the Supreme Court of the land, assuming that they will know and be familiar with the scriptures so as to point out the identity of his birth. Now in verse 4, the phrase comes before us, He demanded of them where Christ should be born. Here we have presented to us His external purpose. He wants a theological answer as to the place or the location where the Jewish Messiah should be born. Notice that he identifies Messiah as the same person who will be king of the Jews. Not two separate people, but he understood enough from his understanding of the Old Testament that when the Messiah came, he would be a king and would be the king of the Jewish people. But while his external motive appears honest enough, his internal motive is that of deception, because he has a desire to locate this king, not to worship him, as he says in verse 8, but instead to identify, to mark him out, and to kill him, lest in some way he might endanger Herod's own kingdom. We read in verse 16, later, when Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So while it appears that Herod's external purpose is merely to locate the identity of the birth of the Messiah, his internal motive is that of killing or destroying the infant in its infant stage. The reply which the Jews gave unto Herod in verse 5 is stated, They said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. This word which they gave unto Herod comes from the official decree or understanding of the highest court in the land. And they confirm that they understood that the prophets to teach that the Messiah was to be a personal Messiah, not just an influence or a cause, and that he would experience a physical birth in a historical city. This is most significant when we see that this is the way that the Supreme Court of the Jewish leaders at the time of Christ interpreted the prophets of old. Most contemporary Judaism interprets the concept of a Jewish Messiah not as being a personal individual, but as referring to the nation of Israel itself. And thus, they would be in conflict with their Supreme Court of the Sanhedrin, which existed in the time of Christ. I believe you have to be utterly blind to read the Old Testament prophets, beginning all the way back in Genesis 3:15 on down. You'd have to be almost blind and willfully blind to see that the Scriptures are teaching, or not see that the Scriptures are teaching that the Messiah is to be a personal being, and not just a nation or a race of people. So contemporary Judaism is in contradiction with the Judaism which was existing at the time of Christ. The way that the chief priest and the interpreters of the law understood the prophets was that a personal Messiah was to come, and that he was to be born in a real historical city in Bethlehem of Judea. Of course, you can't get a nation being born in Bethlehem. It has to be a person. Now, the next part of the text states, For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The prophet to whom they are making reference is none other than the prophet Micah. And if you would, let's go over to that book and compare Micah's prophecy, as there is somewhat of a different wording as given to us in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and the way that Matthew records the prophecy when he quotes from Micah. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the prophet states, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth hath been from of old, from everlasting." It's a most interesting observation on this text that we have presented here to us both the humanity and the deity of this ruler. Note carefully that out of thee, out of Bethlehem, this little city, shall someone come forth unto me that's to be a ruler in Israel. That is, there's going to be a human being born in Bethlehem of Judea that's going to be a ruler in Israel. But notice, whose going forth hath been from of old, from everlasting. That is, this individual is not just a human being, but he is God incarnate in the flesh. Now, the statement that we're interested in looking at here is taken from the first part of the verse, where it states of Bethlehem, "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." Now compare that with the way that Matthew quotes the verse in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. "Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah." Now the skeptics of the scripture have caught this, and they have said, see, here's a contradiction in the Bible. Micah says that Bethlehem is little, or the least, among the thousands of Judah, a very small community. But then they say, Matthew says that Bethlehem is not the least among the princes of the tribes of Judah. Is this a contradiction? And we think definitely not. That is, the general sense is to be understood in this fashion, although the words vary. That though Bethlehem was a very small community and seemingly insignificant among all the communities in Israel, yet she, that little city, was not to be viewed as insignificant, for out of her was going to come forth the Messiah himself. So Bethlehem, though that small community be insignificant, yet she's not going to be the least, for she's going to be the most significant of all the cities, in that the Messiah has been chosen by God to be given his birth there in Bethlehem. So we do not believe that there's any contradiction between Micah and the way that Matthew quotes Micah, if we see that the sense of the verse is that as we have given it. And this introduces us to something which we'll just touch on before we pass. And that involves a correct understanding of what we mean by the verbal inspiration of the Bible. A true view or understanding of the verbal inspiration of the Bible does not consist in requiring a word-for-word transmission from one manuscript unto another, but it does consist of requiring a true sense for sense, or understanding for understanding, transmission from one manuscript unto another. And this is brought out in the very way in which that Matthew quotes Micah. He does not give an actual verbatim word-for-word quotation from the prophet Micah, but he takes the sense of the meaning of Micah's statement and quotes it, and thus it becomes the authoritative word of God. Hence, in believing in verbal inspiration as we do not mean that when the Old Testament is translated unto the New Testament out of Hebrew into the Greek, that every word must be translated exactly as given. As long as the sense is retained there, then we have the very Word of God, which is the living Word of God itself for us. Now, the next part of the text in verse 6 states, "For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Here again, we are introduced by Matthew to the second time of the term, "my people." Compare this with the book of Matthew, chapter 1, and verse 21, where the angel says, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now compare that term, "he shall save his people from their sins," with the term in Matthew 2:6, "For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And from that we make this observation, that if salvation is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it consists in delivering a person from their sins, then the end result will be that that person will gladly recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ and bow to Him and worship and serve Him. Hence, any person who says they have been saved by Jesus Christ and yet are still living blatantly in their sins and refuse to be ruled by Jesus Christ and His Word is an imposter and is dishonest and deceived. For whomever Jesus saves, He also rules. And thus, we must bow to that. This clashes head on with much of contemporary Christianity and in the evangelical circles which have adopted a teaching which is known as the carnal Christian theory, in which that it is held that you can be a Christian and be saved and have Jesus as a Savior, but deny Him as Lord and still go to heaven. My friend, it just is not so. Whoever Jesus Christ saves, He rules. And if a person does not want to be ruled by the teachings of Jesus Christ, it is clear evidence that he has never been saved by Christ personally. Whomever Jesus saves, which is called His people, He shall rule His people, Israel. And we rejoice in that. We bow to it because His rule is honest and just and good. He does not rule like the tyrant Herod, but He rules with a yoke which is easy and light. And thus would say to His constituents, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you what? I'll give you rest." So hence, to be ruled by Jesus Christ is one of the great privileges of the gospel. And it is a restoring of a lost sinner into the very image of Jesus Himself. Hence, to talk about a salvation which does not deliver one from their own sinful rebellion against Christ as Lord and King is to talk about something which is not presented to us in the pages of the Scripture. Whomever Jesus saves, He rules. Now Herod's plot then continues in verse 7. After now he has met with the chief priests and scribes to determine the geographical location of the birth of the Messiah, then we read in verse 7, "Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." A private meeting now is convened between Herod and the wise men. The previous meeting was evidently a public one with the Sanhedrin. But now he wants a private meeting lest his motive becomes known to the public. And after securing the location of his victim from the Sanhedrin, now he must identify the age of his victim. Notice that Herod did not just ask how old the young child was, but in order to play up to the wise men who were interested in the heavens and in the stars, why he inquires, now gentlemen, you're experts in this field, and you've seen this star, tell me when it first appeared. Assuming that however long ago the star appeared, that that would be the best clue as to the identity of the age of the child's birth. So he did not just come right out and say, tell me how old this child is. But he says, tell me about your profession. Tell me what you've been doing. And you say you've seen a star. When did you first see this? When did you first come to it, was brought to your attention? And his intent is not so much to inquire about the star as to associate the appearance of the star and the time that it was revealed to the wise men as indicating that would be the time when the child was been born. Now the word diligently in verse 7 means precisely. He inquired of them precisely what time the star appeared to them, assuming that at that moment the Messiah, or this so-called infant, the King of the Jews, was born. Now in verse 8, and he says, you go now to Bethlehem, and there you search out, and you find this young infant. And when you found him, why, you come back here and bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Oh, what hypocrisy. Herod never worshipped anything but himself. And now then he's saying, you go and you find this newborn King of the Jews, and when you found him, come back and tell me where he's at, that I may come and worship him also. So the wise men were sent by political authority from Herod to Bethlehem, where they served as Herod's private detectives, while they themselves were evidently unaware of Herod's wicked intent. Herod was probably laughing inside of himself at the simplicity of the wise men's trust and faith in him. He, Herod, going to go and worship a new King of the Jews? Not when he himself would kill his own sons, lest they take over his kingdom. He's certainly not going to go and bow to a baby, let alone a baby who's to be the new king of the Jews. But the wise men appear to be naive and are not aware of Herod's deceptive plot. Because it's not until verse 12, after they have arrived at Jerusalem and found the child and worshipped him, that we read, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So they appear to have not an insight into Herod's motive as to why he would send them. But they actually are to serve as his private detectives, so to speak, and to locate the identity of the child. I think that in taking now this material which we have expounded, there are some applications here which are most pertinent to our present day lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tragic thing to note how that the religious leaders knew where to locate the text about the Savior's birth. They knew who the prophet was that spoke it and could put their finger on the spot on the map where he was to be born. And yet they knew not that king, nor cared enough to even go and to seek him out. How tragic that is. To have a knowledge of the things of God, but yet to be so steeped in tradition and apathy that they're not interested enough to see whether that the prophecies of old are actually going to come to pass. Things haven't changed much today, have they? We have multitudes who are somewhat familiar with the Scriptures, and yet they do not have a hunger and thirst after those Scriptures, much like the religious leaders of old. I'd make a note, as I have made this a personal prayer many times, and that is this: God, spare me from becoming a master in biblical prophecy, theology, and geography, and yet miss Him of whom the Scripture speaks. Was it not Jesus who rebuked Nicodemus when He introduced to him the necessity of the new birth? Did not Jesus say, "Are you a master in Israel and don't know these things?" What a pity it would be to be a master of biblical prophecy, a master of theology, and a master of biblical geography, where you have everything down what the Bible says and yet miss Him of whom the Scripture is talking about. How tragic that would be. My prayer is that none of my hearers today would be found in that state on that day of judgment, but that God might give us an inquiring spirit that He gave to the wise men, to not only be familiar with the Scriptures, but to be able to have a heart which loves the one of whom the Scriptures talk about. May God impress that upon us, and by His grace grant us that spirit and that desire. The second application I think that we can pull out of this passage of Scripture that will make it live and be personal for us today is to see how wicked it is to use sincere, unsuspecting people for ungodly, selfish purposes. This is a wicked thing which Herod did when he used these innocent, unsuspecting men as his own private detectives for the motive of locating and destroying the infant Jesus. And he did it under a false pretense. He did it under the pretense of religious worship, when all the time it was for his own self-preservation and self-interest. But beloved, that same thing is going on today and is being repeated not only in the secular world of the unbelievers, but it is going on within the professing realm of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can turn on your TV set and listen to so-called ministers of the gospel who ask for money to be sent to them to be used for religious purposes. Only when they get it, they use it for their own building of their empires, elaborate homes, automobiles, yachts, diamonds, jewels, travel. All of this is being done under the guise of Christianity. And there is no difference, there's not an ounce bit of difference between the dishonesty and the deception which Herod practiced and the same dishonesty and deception which a so-called man of the gospel will use when he urges unsuspecting people to send him funds for his ministry, and then he uses those funds for his own self-glory and his own self-interest. This same thing was going on in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. He warned about it when he warned against the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the teachers, the ministers of his own day, who went in and devoured widows' houses. How did they do that? Well, they didn't go in with a sledgehammer and tear the widow's house down. But what they would do, they would make contact with someone who they had found out had become a widow. And knowing that widows normally receive the inheritance of their husbands, those religious leaders would go into those homes of those widows and appear to be interested in them and pray a long prayer and ask God's blessings upon them. And then those widows would be moved with compassion to give money to those religious leaders for their own ministries. Jesus said, "You beware of that. Beware of it." If you are going to give religious funds to the Lord Jesus Christ for the advancement of His work, I recommend highly that you make sure that your church or your project to whom you're giving it, that you know how it's going to be used and how it's going to be carried out. Don't just send it off to someone who says he's doing the work of God without investigating how those funds are spent in the meantime. Then the third application is that here we see now some of the fulfillment of the truth of old Simeon's prophecy that we had presented to us in Luke chapter 2. Would you turn over there for a moment? Luke, the second chapter, which we have touched on in this series already, and we encountered in verses 34 and 35 part of the prophecy of the elderly man by the name of Simeon. When we read there that Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now notice the latter part of verse 35. "That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now read that whole text in this light and leave out the parenthesis. We'll begin in verse 34 with the word "behold." "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Beloved, what your attitude is toward the Lord Jesus Christ will reveal the thought of your heart. If you have a true love for God, you'll love the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't have a love for God and you're at enmity with Him, that'll be manifested in your attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sign. Now, I know that we cannot infallibly be the judges of the hearts of men. But, beloved, here is a great searcher of the hearts of men. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Show me a man who has a low regard and a low commitment to Jesus Christ, and I'll show you what the thoughts of that man's internal heart is. He is set for a sign for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." And that prophecy is coming true now, as the thoughts of Herod's heart is going to be manifested. We've seen the hearts of several already in this series. Mary and Joseph, we've seen how their hearts have been sifted. And yet they have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the shepherds. We've seen Simeon. We've seen Anna. We've seen Elizabeth and Zacharias. And we've seen the wise men. All of them manifested good hearts, which had been planted in the soil of God's grace. But not only shall this son, or this one who's going to be born, be for the rising, the raising of men in the adoration and praise of God, it's going to also expose others. And he exposed the chief priests and the scribes and Herod's heart. So the hearts of men will be made manifest by the very appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can take the truth of Jesus Christ and press it upon the lives of men today and watch how they respond. "What think ye of Christ?" How do they react to Him? And that will be somewhat of a litmus test in determining what's going on down there in the heart. I think that if I remember back in my high school days of in our chemistry class, we could determine whether something had acid in it by taking a little piece of paper and dipping it down in the container. And if it turned a certain color, that indicated that there was acid in that particular container. You take the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and just dip him in the lives of people, and you'll see whether there's enmity in their heart against God or not. He's set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Then finally, we see here the appearance of the wise men, and they're coming to worship the Lord Jesus Christ from afar. Gentiles coming from a far country, coming into the center of religious worship, where the knowledge of the one true God is supposed to be the greatest in Jerusalem. And we find the truth of the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12 being fulfilled, where there he says that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But note, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. Here we have Gentiles coming from the east to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we have the religious leaders in Jerusalem, those very people who bore the blood of Abraham in their veins, not interested enough to seek him out. Hence they shall be cast out of that kingdom, and that kingdom shall be turned to a kingdom of Gentiles. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ told his Jewish hearers in his day, that many would come from the far portions of the earth, and they would sit down in fellowship with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be cast out into outer darkness. Hence, John tells us of Jesus that he came into his own, and his own did what? They received him not. But as many as received them, to them gave he the authority or the power to become the sons of God. Are you a son of God this morning? By what right do you have that title? If someone should come up to you and say, what right do you have to call yourself a son of God? God's children come from Abraham. And that's what the Jews threw up in the face of Jesus Christ. We be Abraham's children. Jesus said, you're not one of Abraham's children if you don't come unto Abraham's God, but by me. What right do you have to be called a child of God by believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Messiah? So here we see this great truth, that God has a people, and that that people is not limited just to the descendants physically from Abraham, for he shall save his people from their sins, but those people shall be gathered from the east and the west and the north and south. When that trump of God sounds on that final day, and the dead are raised, God's people will come from all quarters of the earth, not just Jerusalem. And they'll come from all kindreds and races and nationalities, not just Abraham's physical descendants. But there'll be many of Abraham's physical descendants who argued with Christ and who are yet arguing with God that they are God's people that will be cast out into outer darkness because they receive not the one whom God has sent to be the Savior of men. Do not stumble over prophecy, theology, and geography, and miss the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father, but by what? But by me. Come to him, even now, as with the wise men, and come and bow and worship him, who's King of the Jews. Let's pray.